look to Psalm 123 one more time this morning. Psalm 123. This will be our text or our passage for this morning's sermon. A short sermon or a short passage. I don't know how short the sermon will be. We will make great attempts to match the brevity of the psalm with the brevity of our time together here on this holiday. But I want you to look at Psalm 123 if you would. I want you to read again or look to that first verse one more time for a moment, and we'll work our way through the entirety of the passage. But notice it says, unto thee, unto who? Of course, it's speaking to the Lord. So unto you, unto God, lift we our eyes, to him that dwells or that dwellest in the heavens. And that's what we want to do this morning. We want to point our eyes to the Lord. You remember that for the last few weeks, we have been studying these Psalms of Ascent and been sort of working through them. We've picked a few here and there that matched whatever day it may have been that we were studying them, but we're working our way through them. And you can remember that these Psalms were written over a vast number of years. They were not written just one time right in a row. In fact, the Psalm in general, all the book of Psalms, was written over the course of about 1,000 years. We know that the first Psalm, at least that we can put a date on, was 1400 B.C., around 1453 B.C., is the first one we can mark and say this is definitely when this happened. And the last one that we can mark is about 400 B.C. So over 1,000 years the Psalms were written. And even these Psalms, these 15 Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120 to 134, those Psalms were written over the course of many different years. We know that they're called that. We mentioned the last few weeks, they're called the Psalms of Ascent because the Jewish believers would sing them as they ascended up geographically, up toward Jerusalem, as they went up the mountains, but also as they went up to the temple, as they went up to worship and to sacrifice and to hold their feasts. They would travel in large groups and they would come from all over Israel and literally all over portions of the world at that time. They would come, they had been scattered abroad. We think that this process or this, if you would call it kind of a losing the word, but if you, I'm still blaming these things on COVID when my brain loses things. A habit, if you would, this habit of them singing as they went to Jerusalem really probably took hold as they came back from the captivity of Babylon. And then each year they would sing this as they made their way up to Jerusalem. And that's one aspect of these. And we know that they would have traveled in groups of 20, 30, 40 or more. And this would have been a time of unity and worship together, even a little bit of national pride for them as they came together with their brothers and sisters in believing the Lord, but also in being these Jewish believers. And they would head up to the mountains. And so you can kind of picture in our day today, we're celebrating our Independence Day. We're celebrating freedom. And you know, that there's certain things that sort of invoke certain emotions for us. Sometimes on Saturdays, I'm here a little bit later getting ready for the day. I was here a little later last night and I came outside and these fireworks were shooting off and going off in all sorts of different places. Back in this neighborhood back here, somebody had very large, not Virginia fireworks that they were shooting. And over back here, they've cleared a humongous hill, this woods, and up on top of the hill, they were shooting fireworks from over there. It was pretty awesome. So I just came out and laid down in the parking lot and just started watching fireworks. And little Lee Greenwood popped up on my shoulder and serenaded me. I was by myself just watching fireworks, singing God Bless the USA. It was just, you know, it invokes a certain feeling in you. There's certain things that stir up emotions. Well, for the Jewish believer, these Psalms of Ascent would stir up that emotion, but also it would stir up reverence and worship to the Lord. There's one aspect of these Psalms that we haven't pointed out yet in our study the last 3 weeks, and that's the fact that there's a threefold pattern that seems to appear in these Psalms. There's 15 Psalms of Ascent, and there's five sets of three that sort of step their way through similar themes. And it will go, trouble would be the first one, and then trust in the next step or the next psalm, and then finally triumph. And so as you walk through the 15, five different times, it will go, trouble, trust, triumph. Trouble, trust, triumph. And if we come to Psalm 123, you will note we're sort of resetting. This is a psalm of trouble. But as you look at it, it begins, unto thee lift I up mine eyes. So it doesn't focus immediately on the trouble itself. In fact, the focus of the psalm is not wholly on the trouble that the psalmist is experiencing. It mentions the trouble. In fact, it seems to be what prompts him to write the psalm. But it is not the focus. We're not given the background or the context. Some believe this is written after the captivity, sort of around the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, when they were trying to rebuild and different people groups were bothering them and harassing them. And you see there the contempt and the scorn that it speaks of. But the psalm itself is not a cry out in emergency. The psalm has a feeling of being extremely planned and well thought out. Hebrew poetry, we've mentioned a few different times in the last few weeks, Hebrew poetry was built by parallel lines, so parallel thoughts. It's not like our poetry in America where you can sort of sing song your way through some of it, or it rhymes at the beginning or rhymes at the end. Really, it was by thought. But this particular poem also, if you were able to read it in the Hebrew, has words that sound the same. It does rhyme at the end. So this is thought out, it is planned, it is written out, it is not just cried out in agony or in emergency. He's thinking about his trouble, but in thinking about his trouble, it directs him to the Lord. It's not a desperate cry for help or a plea in the dark of night. It is a succinct, calculated prayer of trust. Also, in the Hebrew language, importance could be noted by placing something in what they called the emphatic position of the sentence. And in our psalm this morning, the first two words, unto thee, are what placed in there, and it's an emphatic expression. It is saying, this is the emphasis of what we're going to say. This sets the tone. Well, what does? Unto thee, unto you, Lord. That's the emphasis. It's not the trouble, though some psalms you read and immediately it starts with the trouble or the trial or the problem of life that they are facing, and it starts there and works their way to God. In this case, it starts with the Lord. It says, doesn't matter what the trouble or the problem is that's coming toward the end of the psalm, right now we can declare, unto you, Lord, we lift our eyes. Represented, it contrasts, if you would, Psalm 121, we studied a few weeks ago. You remember it says, I lift my eyes to the hills. We said that for the traveler, the hills, it wasn't necessarily representing where God was coming from. It represented his challenge. For the traveler, the hills are challenges. It represents hardship. And so that psalm begins, I lift my eyes and look at my trouble and my challenge. And then eventually, of course, it led to him saying, and I trust the Lord for help. In this psalm, he says, I lift my eyes to the Lord. And in view of the Lord, I then view my challenge, or I view my troubles. It's not that there's an absence of trouble. In fact, the psalm's only four verses long. But two of them deal with the problems. But he begins by declaring that regardless of the trouble, I look to the Lord. It's about having the proper focus or perspective. And that's what we want to look at this morning. You see there your title is, Where Are You Looking? Maybe you've been out somewhere with your children, certainly not yourself, prestigious and noble people that you are. Maybe your kids were looking at somebody and you may have heard the phrase, well, what are you looking at? This morning I want us to ask ourselves that question, what are you looking at? Where are you looking? Where are you looking for help? Where is your focus? The psalmist has his share of trouble. In fact, it says in verse number 3, we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Verse number 4, our soul is exceedingly filled with contempt. That means contempt or scorn is a mocking derision, a despising that comes from pride or from wickedness. And I ask you this question this morning. Do you think that Christians in today's world that try to honor the Lord and follow Him and live their lives for God in the way that the Bible instructs them to, do you think that that type of person may face contempt and scorn in the world in which we live? You hear about it, you see it. And if you don't face some form of it, if I'm not facing some form of scorn because of the way that I live or how I try to influence the world for Christ, I need to ask myself, am I really doing what Christ wants me to? But today, as citizens of our country, we celebrate our independence. There's no lack in our, though we come together, we're sort of unified today in freedom and independence. You can look at the last year and a half, 2 years, well really all throughout our history, different things, different hot points or points or topics, but especially highlighted the last year and a half, there is scorn and contempt in our nation and in our world. There are issues, there is trouble, and while we may not enjoy it or want it, as Christians we will face it. And we'll face ridicule and scorn regardless of what country or what place that we live in. Christians around the world, since the resurrection of Christ, have faced ridicule and scorn. And the truth is, we don't always handle it well, internally or externally. So the Psalm 123, addresses our perspective. And as we begin, I want you to look at 1 Peter 2 for just a moment, and we'll come back and we'll stay in Psalm 123. I want to address this, because we often try to avoid trouble. We often try to avoid conflict. We often try to avoid scorn or being looked down on for one reason or another. I want you to think about what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2. Look in verse number 15, if you would. We are going to face issues like this, so we need to face them with the right perspective, as the Psalm's going to give us. Verse 15, "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." And notice, I love that phrase. It says that with well-doing, with living your life to please the Lord, that is how you silence the ignorance of foolish men or accusations. Verse 16, "As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king," which on Independence Day is ironic to read, "servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward." Notice this, verse 19, "For this is a thankworthy," or this is something you can be grateful for, "if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully," ever suffered wrongfully. "For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently?" He says, if you did something wrong and you get punished for it, someone mistreats you for your wrongdoing, it's not exactly noble. "But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." Notice verse 21. "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." That makes us a little uncomfortable this morning, doesn't it? It says, if you suffer patiently, because that's what you're called to do. And so how can we do that? Let's look at Psalm 123, if you would, together. Our focus, our view must be must be biblical, must be on the Lord. The word "eyes" is used four times in the first two verses. Look, if you would, verse number 1. "Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O that dwelleth in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, and the eyes of maiden to the hand of their mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us." Four times it talks about the eyes, which of course give us the idea of vision or view or looking at something. What is our focus on? What are our eyes turned toward? And there's many times in our lives that we look at our God through the lens of our trouble. When we face a certain circumstance or problem or persecution, if you would call it that, or disdain that someone casts our way, or relationship conflict, or a physical ailment, or any issue that we face in life, sometimes we look at our God through the lens of that trouble. And we view God, is he merciful? Is he going to take the trouble away? But this psalm reverses it, and it looks at our trouble through the lens of our God, which is the proper way to view it. This is a short and refreshing, helpful prayer. And a prayer doesn't have to be long to be heard by the Lord, and we're thankful for that. Jesus' prayers were often short and pointed. I read this quote, "Long prayers are not sanctified by windy eloquence." Martin Luther said this about this particular psalm. He says, "This psalm is short and therefore a very fit example to show us the force of prayer, not to consist in many words, but in fervency of spirit. For great and weighty matters may be comprised in a few words. If they proceed from the spirit of the unspeakable groanings of the heart, especially when our necessity is such that it will not suffer a long prayer." I love this quote that he says, "Every prayer is long enough if it be fervent and proceed from a heart that understands their greatest need." So we must examine the psalm and look at this idea. Where are we looking? Ask yourself the question, where do your eyes focus when there's trouble? Where do your eyes focus when life is good, when there is success? The people of Israel had a horrible habit of looking to the Lord in trouble and then straying when life seemed to be okay. Where are your eyes pointed? Where are your spiritual eyes focused? And particularly, as this psalm says, when you've had enough, when you find yourself saying, "That's all I can take." Look, if you would, your notes there. Number one, it's going to teach us how we can look to the Lord and what we'll find in Him. Number one, look to the Lord in worship. Look to the Lord in worship. Verse number one, this is the right perspective. He says, unto thee lift I up mine eyes. Notice, he puts himself in the right position, and he speaks of God in the right position. He says, to you I lift my eyes. I am low, you are high. We often think of the Lord as being above us because of how we perceive that the heavens may be or where God may dwell in the heavens. But he's saying, I look up. We're going to see in verse 2 that as a servant would look up to their master, we look up in reverence and in honor, and we look up in our worship. Notice a couple of things about the first few phrases. He says, I, it's personal. By the end of the chapter, he's saying, verse number 4, our soul is exceeding filled. But here he says, I am going to lift up my eyes. Acknowledging his position, acknowledging that it is personal. And he says, unto thee. He doesn't give a long description of God here, just a short phrase, and it speaks deeply. But he says, I lift up mine eyes. And you have there a few notes about it. What does it declare when we worship the Lord? That God is sovereign. The psalmist here, whoever's writing it, he didn't file an emotion. He didn't make an appeal. He did not log a complaint. He simply could pray. He did not try to have a law passed. He did not try to argue his cause, because he understood his position before the Lord was not one of going to a councilman or going to a senator or going to a representative or some elected official. This is going to God. This is going to the sovereign one of all the world. All I can do is pray. All I can do is plead for the Lord to work on my behalf, because he is in control. Sometimes I don't view myself rightly before him. I don't view that God's throne is in heaven, that he's sovereign over all things. Psalm 115 verses 2 and 3 say, wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? He says, when the heathen mock, where is this God? Is he real? He said, the answer in verse 3 says, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Do you look to your God as the God that does anything he wants, that can do anything he wants, that has control and power over all things? He does not have to ask permission from anyone for anything. He is sovereign over everything in the entire world. But often we pray like he is not. So we're like, Lord, if you can do something for me today, that would be, if you find time to do this. We know that God is sovereign, but let me ask you this question. Do you pray like he's sovereign? And we'll get even more specific. We know that he is sovereign over the world, meaning he has power, control, authority over all things. He has sovereignty over all, but do you pray as though he has sovereignty over you personally? Do you go to him with every need? Do you go to him with every longing, with every emotion of your heart? The Lord's Prayer, you think about it this way, the Lord's Prayer speaks from the plural, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. He says, forgive us our sins. So we can pray on behalf of a whole or the community. There's nothing wrong with that. But regardless, this psalmist says, regardless of what everyone else does, notice verse 4, our soul is filled. Verse number 3, we are exceedingly filled with contempt. He's praying on behalf of the whole, but notice then in verse number 1, unto you, unto thee, I lift my eyes. So he's saying, he's declaring, no matter what I'm coming for, no matter who I'm speaking on behalf of, whether I'm praying for a group of people, for the community, for my family, no matter what anyone else does, I will come to you because you are sovereign and great in control. Do you personally go to the Lord often in prayer? Do you personally go to the Lord as the sovereign in your life? God is sovereign over all, but that does not matter to us personally if we don't view him as sovereign in our lives. It leads us to the next point, that God is majestic. God is sovereign. He says, I lift up my eyes. I have to make a plea to you because you are God, and he is majestic. He is different than any other human being or anything else that can enter our minds. He is divine. He is beautiful. He dwells in the heavens. He is different than us. There is one thing that you could teach, or if there's just one aspect of God that you could teach. You could say, well, we could teach his mercy. We could teach his joy. We could teach his forgiveness. We could teach his power. We could teach his strength. And yes, we could teach all those things. But as we teach all of those as a whole, here's what we must realize. God is not like us. We're created in his image to reflect his glory, but he is not the same type of being. He is not like us. He does not think like us. He is not marred by sin. He is completely separate in that case from his creation. He is God. He is different. He was not created. He was not made. And he answers to no one. This is the God that you serve. You ever been sent on a task or a job by someone that is ultimately an authority over whatever it is that you're doing? And then someone that may have some sub-authority level of authority, or that may have influence over a small aspect of it, they come and they challenge the decision that you're making, or they challenge the task that you're doing. They try to direct you to another place or direct your mind to do something different. And how can you often respond? Well, the boss says this, or so-and-so instructed me to do it this way. There's chain of command within different types of careers, or in the police or in the military. There's chain of command. And when it comes from a certain level of authority, it overrides everything else. We answer to the highest authority in all of the universe. Regardless of what our country may say, regardless of what a family may say, what a boss may say, what anyone in this world may want or desire, we answer to a sovereign, majestic God who is unlike anything else in this universe. I want to read for you 1 Chronicles chapter 29. David brings the people together. And in verse number 9 it says, "The people rejoiced for that they offered willingly, because that with a perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, blessed..." Listen to this. Listen to this discourse, if you would, that David gives as he prays. "Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. Thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, O thou that reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might. In thine hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee." Notice that phrase, "of thine own." We've just simply given to you what you already own. I hope that our view as Christians and as a church this morning is like David's. You alone give strength and honor. You alone deserve majesty, glory, wisdom, riches, power. You give us all things. And anything that our hand can extend back to you comes from you in the first place. God is unthreatened. Think about this in today's world. We've heard of, you watch the news or you read anything. I try not to, for the most part, and in small portions, because it can affect your week greatly. Think about this. God is unthreatened by the rage of the world. He is unaffected by the contempt of sinners. God's adversaries pose no challenge to him. We look to the one who sits beyond every problem that could ever touch our lives. Think about this. Your problems can never reach your God. Yes, in empathy it says that he is touched in like manner as we are, that he shares our grief. But in the sense that they touch or affect our lives, they can change us, they can harm us, they can affect us. Your problems can never reach your God. And aren't we thankful that we go to a God who is above all else? Look to number two, look to the Lord as a servant. Look to the Lord in worship, but we look to the Lord as a servant. The picture is of a servant with his master, or a servant girl with their mistress. This is how we should approach the Lord when we seek his mercy, that we look to the Lord not just as a king on a throne, but as a servant looks to his master. You can look to an authority as the one that just sends down the rules, but that's a little bit impersonal. So he goes further. We look to the Lord as our king, but we look to him as our master, the one who guides and directs our lives. Notice the phrasing that he uses here. He says, "Behold, as the eyes look to the hand of the masters." He makes that connection, eyes toward the hand. And he's telling us to be attentive in a personal way. Notice, unto the hand of their masters. We often live our lives with an ambiguous relationship with God, that God is overall. He makes rules over all people. He gives us His word for all people. But we don't live with our God in a personal way. But He says the way that a servant is committed to their master. A servant doesn't serve someone else's master. He serves their own. Sometimes we start talking about servanthood or serving or being submissive to, especially on Independence Day, we're Americans. We don't serve anyone. You know, we broke free from all those things. Today is High Treason Day. That's what we celebrate. We come together to celebrate our independence. But as Christians, as children of God, we celebrate our servanthood. The fact that our God is personal. It says this, they were submissive in obedience. He says they look, their eyes look to the hand of their masters. As a servant would watch or wait in order that they could observe or do their master's commands. And remember, when it comes to God, we are the servant, He is the master. Never get that backward. That we instruct God how He is to move in our lives, how He's supposed to be working, and how things are supposed to work for us. God is not there to serve us. We are created literally to serve Him. We are not here so that God can fix our lives. We are here to worship and serve Him. Give attentive in a personal way. They're submissive in obedience. Think about Samuel. When the Lord cries out, when the Lord calls out to him and he says, "Here am I," this should be our attitude. Some people, we refuse to take the attitude of a servant toward anyone, but then often toward God. Like I said a moment ago, it's almost an anti-American mindset to serve or to be submissive. But to our God, there is no greater thing we can submit to. It's a paradox. You know, you find in the New Testament that it says, the one that keeps his life is going to lose it, but the one that will lose his life for the sake of the Lord finds life in Him. So we submit, we're attentive, then notice they're patient. Notice the last part of the phrase in verse number 2. And as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God. That's a good thing. We're waiting for the Lord. We're waiting for His direction, waiting for His instruction, waiting for Him to lead, waiting for Him to provide, waiting for Him to give mercy, waiting on the Lord. How long do we wait? Notice verse number 2, the end, until. Until that He have mercy upon us, until He decides. We don't stray, we don't run. The word until is so important here because it indicates that there's a time of waiting that we will sometimes have in our lives. John Milton wrote in his famous poem, he says, "They also serve who only stand and wait." And sometimes our serving the Lord, we think, I need to be doing something. I need to go on somewhere. I need this. Something needs to be happening in my life. But sometimes the Lord calls us to be still and know that He is God. And sometimes we simply are waiting in our lives, dealing with contempt, as he says, dealing with scorn. God, how am I supposed to act toward the troubles of life? And God's answer sometimes is wait. Wait until I say, wait until I move. How long? Until. Don't give up on the Lord. Don't try to outrun God. Often we run in impatience. We run to vengeance. Or we end up running to sin, seeking satisfaction. But we are taught from Psalm 123 that our faith is never misplaced when it is in the Lord. Not when it is in people, in an organization, in a government, or even in a church. All these things will fail you. Our faith must be to the Lord. We look to Him. Notice number 3, look to the Lord for mercy. We look in worship, we look as a servant, then we look in mercy. The word for mercy there is one that means it's not speaking about His tender loving kindness or His loving kindness toward all men like other places that you may see the word mercy. This word mercy means favor or gracious standing. Think about this. As believers, verse number 3, it says, have mercy or have favor upon us, O Lord. Have favor upon us. He says it twice, desperate for it. Why? For we are exceedingly filled with contempt. I love that he asks for the Lord's favor. He does not ask the Lord for the favor of everyone else. He doesn't say, God, turn their hearts toward us. Though that's not a bad prayer, an evil prayer. He first says, God, if we have your favor, if we have your mercy on our lives, that's all that we need. We don't need you to turn the heart of everyone in our lives, all of those that may have scorned. We don't need you to turn the trouble to favor us. We know that we only need your trouble to survive and exist. We only need your favor to survive the trouble and exist. Notice, if you would, verse number 3 again. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Notice, sort of look at it in reverse for some grammar help. When facing contempt, the word there, exceedingly filled, means to be saturated, to have the appetite fully satisfied, to be filled up entirely. The idea here is that they've had as much contempt as they could take. I cannot put in any more. I don't know, you may eat barbecue today, and then you may go to a family cookout or something a little later. You may come to a point today, you say, I can take in nothing else. I just can't stand it anymore. He's saying here, we are literally filled with the contempt of it. I don't think I can take in the scorn of anyone else. I'm fed up with where I am, what the circumstance of life has brought them. Have you ever felt that way? Filled with whatever the trouble may be. Sometimes when others show us contempt, they kind of roll off like drops of water. But other times, we let it fill us and become exceedingly filled. I've read this quote. Derek Kidner said, it is illuminating that contempt is singled out for mention here, because other things can bruise us, but this is cold steel. It goes deeper into the spirit than any other form of rejection. And isn't that the case? Isn't that interesting? You could be at the store, and there could be somebody you've never met in your entire life. You don't know them. You will never see them again. But they can say a certain phrase to you, and it cuts to a part of your soul you did not know existed. Like, how could you say that? And all of a sudden, inside, this deep anger wells up. Why? Because there's rejection that human beings can give to one another that deeply harms and hurts. And he says, what do we do when we experience that as people? We go to the Lord and we ask, verse number 3, Lord, have mercy. Be merciful. You show us favor. The psalmist wasn't content just to wait for mercy. He begged for it. He demonstrated it. That waiting was not a passive thing. He repeated it over and over. Twice he says he gives this request for favor and mercy. So let me ask you this morning, is the favor of God enough for your life? Or do you need the favor of others? We want it, we long for it, that's fine, that's sure. But is the favor that God has bestowed on your life enough? You'll say, well, yes, it is, of course. Then it always is enough. Because he has displayed his favor to us. He has given his only son, Jesus Christ, on a cross. He has displayed great mercy and favor. So it's not that we have his favor one day and don't the next. If you're a Christian this morning, you have the favor of God. So we ask the Lord for mercy, and then finally we ask the Lord for relief. It's okay to ask the Lord to solve or fix our physical problems. So we come to the end of the psalm, and we find that feeling that's invoked. The psalmist prays in faith and confidence. He prays with this great need. He asks God for relief. He says it again. He sort of repeats it. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease. Isn't it interesting that that's usually our perspective? When we are in trouble, the ones that are causing the trouble, our view of them is that their life is so easy. They're like kicked back, just being lazier. Everything is going well for them, Lord. And it does feel like that. You look around at the world today. How is it that such mindsets and certain teachings and certain concepts sweep through seemingly unchecked? And we're saying, Lord, how can this happen in America, as we would say, or in our country where there are many people that say that believe on you? How can we think these things? How can we allow these things? How can we agree with certain things? How could this be? He says, we are filled up with the scorn of those that are at ease, that mocking, derision. Don't you think as Christians, we have seen that, we have faced it, and we will. When our soul has had enough scorn, when our soul has had enough contempt, which is a looking down on from the spot or from the eye of the proud, you ever feel like that? Just because you're a Christian, you are looked down upon as some lesser human being of some type, that your brain, have you ever been looked at like your brain is not fully formed? You believe that there's a God? You believe that the Bible is God's word, like he wrote a word to human beings, and that we should live your whole life submissive to that, waiting for him to return or for him to take you, and your soul's going to live eternally with him? How did you have that? Only by the grace. He sent his son in the form of a person, in a human being. He came fully God, fully man, was sacrificed on the cross, and that sacrifice counted against or for our sins, and that he rose from the dead in power. And if you trust and believe in that by faith and grace, your soul will be saved for eternity. But if you do not, that God is going to carry out judgment on your life forever because you've rejected the gospel. You believe that? Your brain, it's crazy. How is it? When our soul is full of scorn, when our soul has had enough contempt, what do? It goes back to verse number 1. We look to the Lord. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes. How long do we trust God? Until he shows us favor, until he calls us home, until he leads us otherwise. I think one of the biggest temptations, and we'll close with this, I think one of the biggest temptations when we feel overwhelmed by life is that we feel more overwhelmed because we feel overwhelmed. Have you ever done that? You feel overwhelmed by life and you're like, I shouldn't be overwhelmed by this. And that makes me more overwhelmed, which makes me feel very overwhelmed, which leads me to be more overwhelmed. And we just keep doing that. And I feel guilty for it. I do it all the time. I struggle with this. That I feel overwhelmed by something and I feel guilty. I shouldn't get overwhelmed. I'm me. You know, I'm God's gift to mankind. That's what, you know, we think sometimes. How could I get overwhelmed? But I'm a broken, weak, needy sinner. And God, in my brokenness, directs me to come to him. He never intends for me to deal with the overwhelming contempt and scorn and trouble of life on my own. He desires, he longs, he instructs and commands me, come to me. I take the scorn. I take the contempt. When you suffer in my name, I bless for these things. I have called you. Christ suffered in the same way. You can suffer as well, not in your strength, but in mine. We can be encouraged this morning. You think about Elijah's story. Elijah goes up on Mount Carmel, does these great deeds for God. He's almost, in a way, sarcastically taunting these people that worship their idols. And this great display of God's power and fire rains down. And my goodness, it turns people's heart to the Lord in this magnificent display of a servant of God. And then where does he go? You find him not long later sitting on the side of a hill saying, God, if you would just kill me now because there's no one else. No one else serves you. No one else loves you the way that I do. Do you ever feel like that? No one else is doing what they need to do the way that I am doing what I need to do. And no, there is no one else. Elijah was absolutely overwhelmed to the place of saying, Lord, end my life. We can take courage. We can take hope. We can take faith in the God of Elijah, because you think about Elijah's story. The Lord turns his heart again, and there comes a day where Peter, James, and John walk up the mountain with Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Jesus is transfigured into his divine form, and as they're viewing him, and now we know the story of the Mount of Transfiguration, that amazing place where God's glory was bestowed and visibly evident on Jesus Christ. And who else shows up? Moses and Elijah. Proving that even when we are overwhelmed, we can still turn to the Lord. Even when we are the one that break underneath the strain of trouble, God is still guiding. God is still directing. We can still come to him. I'll finish with this illustration, this story. One commentator called this the Psalm of the Eyes. Meaning our eyes look outward, our eyes look downward, our eyes look over to the left and to the right, but this psalm instructs us for our eyes to lift upward, to stay focused, undeterred by the problems of life. Undeterred by what's going on in our society, our culture, our country, our circumstance, but focused on the Lord. Friday, we went and met some friends that were from out of state, and they were vacationing in the area. We went down to Yorktown, and there's a little spot there by the river and kind of streams along the York River. And so the kids naturally want to jump in. They want to get in the water, and they're going, and they're swimming. They're doing their thing. And, you know, we brought little swim clothes for them, but, of course, they didn't have them on. So they jumped in the water. So I walk back up to the car, way up at the top of the hill, away down from the little town that's down there at the bottom of Yorktown. I walk way up there to get them their swim clothes so they can put those on after they get out of the water in their normal clothes. So I bring those back down, and Joy goes back to the car, and she's getting something else, and I'm sitting there. It always seems to happen when I'm watching the kids this way. So we're watching there, and they're splashing, playing in the edge of the river, and Ellie and Boston are swimming. They have on these little vest puddle jumper things that they call them, and Lex has one on. He's swimming, just all happy, and then I see him jolt all of a sudden. He jerks, and he starts pumping his arms. I didn't know what in the world was wrong, and he turns, and he looks at me with this sheer face of horror, and he screams, and he starts trying to get to me as fast as he can, and it didn't take me long to figure out he gotten wrapped up in a jellyfish that was underneath the water. I don't know, probably 8 to 10 inches under the water. You couldn't see it. He told me later, he said, the jellyfish stung me on the leg, so I started to punch it. So his hands were all torched and bright, and you know, I'm getting him. It only took me maybe 5 or 10 seconds, probably only 5 seconds to get to him, get him out of the water, and I'm holding him. It was a gut-wrenching 20 or 30 minutes while we waited for the sting to go away and all those things. But as I was thinking about yesterday, I even teared up a few times thinking about it yesterday. When he turned and he looked at me, there were other kids playing. There was football flying down on one side of the other thing. There was kids that he was there with. There were people that were distracting. There was all sorts of things going on around him. But in that moment, he did not take his eyes off of me. Because I was the one that he felt like could fix his problem. Now, I couldn't. I didn't tell him that. But for him, it was, I need to get to Dad. And he turned, and where he had been distracted, he had been playing, he'd been watching the river, watching the animals, doing all those things. In that moment, in his pain and in his trouble, there was one thing that his eyes locked to, and he never looked away. I don't know that I'll ever forget that moment and what that experience was for him to look to me in that need. And I can't help but think the Lord must feel that way when we actually turn our eyes toward him. That when we struggle, when we have issue, when we have problems, when we suffer contempt and heartbreak at the hands of people, that our eyes turn and fix on our Savior. And it's a way that we worship him, we look to him to serve him, we look to him for mercy, and we look to him for relief. So let's bow our head and close our eyes this morning and ask the Lord. I ask you, have you been looking to the Lord in each and every facet of your life? I don't know what trouble you're facing. I don't know if on this Independence Day, this Liberty Day, July 4th, as we proudly celebrate who we are as a nation and as a people and where we have come from. But if you're honest this morning, if you look to our nation, you'll find yourself disappointed in some things and in some ways at some time. So what do you do? What has your heart been doing? Do we devise our own solutions? Do we come up with our own answers to the problems? Or do we first look to the Lord? You may be in your marriage. You've experienced trouble, issue, problems. It could be that you're the one causing the trouble, the problem. Your heart has strayed from whatever it may be in your marriage, your family life, your relationship with your kids or with family. There's a brokenness. There's something that needs to be mended. Are you trying to fix that, or do we turn our eyes to the Lord? The neighbors, the people that we work with, that we want to bring to Christ, are we looking to the Lord? If we serve a God who is over all, who commands the universe, who waves his hands and who speaks and can create all things, why in the world would we try to fix our problems ourselves without going to him? Without turning our eyes to the Lord. Unto you, O Lord, we lift up our eyes. Unto you, we thank you for your mercy and grace. We plead out like the psalmist did, have mercy. Show us favor, God. We would love to live in your kindness and favor here on this earth. We'd love to live in it physically, but help us to be satisfied with it spiritually. That you have given us all the favor that we need. And that we can find our satisfaction in you. May we not struggle and wrestle so deeply with our troubles that we take our eyes off of you. May we turn in like a child needing help from a father. May we lock our eyes to the one who gives us all that we need. We thank you for it. We thank you for who you are. And we ask that you bless us now as we close our day with you in your precious name. Amen.